Everybody, it's good to be here with you today. It reminds me, I was here a year ago and pulled into the car park and got a puncture, which I didn't discover until I left the service. We were invited out to lunch, didn't make it to lunch, had to be towed into Yeovil by the AA. So I'm hoping for a much calmer journey home at the end of this service today. But it's lovely to be back with you, even on such a stormy morning. Our speaker came up from Christchurch this morning. Our service starts at 10:30, same time as you. He got to our church at 9:15. I think the wind must have assisted him or something, but he was very, very early. It's a joy to be speaking about this subject, declaring God's glory to the world. And to that end, we're going to read this passage. It's a fairly lengthy one, but I want you to get the whole story, really. And so I'm going to read from verse 1 of Acts 3 through to verse 20. By the way, I think you must get the prize for the biggest screen I've ever seen in a church. That is completely awesome. This is entitled Peter Heals a Lame Beggar. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John, and Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And then Peter said, "Silver or gold, I do not have. But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and he began to walk. And then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. And when Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man that you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus." May God bless his word to our heads and our hearts this morning. Amen. One of the first aliases that I used on the internet was Nick Two Bodies. I came up with this name because I use a Nick on camera and I happen to have two bodies, which is very handy. I'm able to put the short lens on one of those bodies and the long lens that I use most of the time to shoot birds and wildlife on the other body. But just imagine actually having two bodies. Oh, by the way, I know I spelt two wrong. That was deliberate. So you don't need to tell me afterwards I spelt two wrong, okay? As some people might. Imagine having two bodies. Wouldn't that be absolutely amazing and great fun, wouldn't it? it would really be great fun. You could be in two places at once. One of your bodies could be up and about, and the other body could be having a lie-in. Wouldn't that be great? One of them could be at work, the other could be at play. One could be in the UK, and one could be wherever else in the world you care to go. How brilliant would that be? How much more you could get done? Jesus, on the other hand, really does have two bodies. His first body was the one that he was born with by way of his incarnation. It's a body like yours and mine, except it was a Jewish body, so he looked a little bit different. It was a body that got tired. It was a body that needed looking after. It was a body that hurt and finally died on a Roman cross for us, which is what finds us here today, our faith in Jesus crucified. But within 3 days, he was alive again, raised from the dead with the same and yet transformed body, a resurrection body. One that had barely changed at all in terms of its outward appearance, but a body that had gloriously new capabilities. By the way, he still has that body. The Bible tells us that he still has that body, complete with its scars. He had them in the upper room, you remember, after his resurrection when he appeared to his disciples, and the Bible suggests he still has them now. But then he also has another body, doesn't he? Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you are the body of Christ. And each one of you is a part of it. We are his second body, the one that he is working through right now on this little planet we call Earth, in places like this. That's his second body. And through that body, he continues to declare and demonstrate his glory and his power. So what's it got to do with Acts 3? Good question. Actually, quite a lot. Here's the opening sentence of the book of Acts. Some of you will know it well. The man who wrote it was called Luke, and he says, "My dear Theophilus," which was probably a friend of his or some kind of official contact, "Dear Theophilus, in my first book I gave you an account of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the time of his ascension." In other words, Luke's first book, the one that we know as the Gospel of Luke, told the first part of Jesus' story, whereas the book of Acts, his second volume, tells the next part of that same story where Jesus continues to work through his other body, us, people like us, the church. Sad that people make the grave mistake always of think when you say the word church, they think of a building, don't they? But actually, that was a real mistake, wasn't it, to actually give the building we meet in the same name as we're supposed to be called. We're the church. We're the body of Christ on this earth. To put it another way, believing people like you and me are Jesus' hands and his feet and his arms and his legs, were his heart and his face to the people that we meet, people that we have to do with, what a challenge that is, day by day, to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to be the heart and face of Jesus day by day, within our context, within our town, within our community. The chapter that we're flying through this morning is, I'm not quite sure why that's doing this. It's going backwards and forwards. That's really weird. Might have to forget that. Anyway, the chapter we're flying through this morning is one that shows us the kind of things that can happen when Jesus' down-to-earth body is filled up with his power and his grace by way of the Holy Spirit and declares God's glory to the world. Let me at least get to the right slide here. There we go. Declaring God's glory to the world. But first, we're going to have a very brief look at this thrilling story of the lame man's healing, because it all has to do with this whole business of declaring God's glory to the world. And six words came to mind that sum that whole incident up, and I think they're still very relevant today. Firstly, you'll notice, and that went on by itself. Oh, this is fun, isn't it? That's really good. I'm going to forget that, I think. Always seem to have technical problems. Paul didn't have them, did he? He just took a scroll and his bag, and that was it, really. You'll notice that the lame man was helpless. He lacked any mobility. Very little he could do for himself. Every day, a bunch of his friends would come and pick him up, literally, and drop him in front, well, not literally, but put him down in front of the temple gates, and there he'd spend the day begging for alms. He was helpless to do anything for himself. And helplessness, as we know, is often a very short step away from hopelessness. Second word that came to mind, oh, it's up there, how amazing, was fearless. Fearless. Luke tells us, when he saw Peter and John, two complete strangers, about to enter the temple, he asked them for money. You see, he knew he needed help. He knew he couldn't provide for himself, and he wasn't afraid to ask for what he needed. He was fearless in asking. Third word, penniless. Look at us, says Peter. Yeah, just look at us. Do we look as though we've got money to give away? Well, even if they did, they didn't have any. They were totally penniless. Next word, doubtless. Verse 6. Peter said, silver or gold I don't have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk! Wow. That kind of loses its impact, doesn't it? As I look around, none of you were shocked by that. None of you were surprised by that. You've read it a dozen times, if not more. But what an amazing thing to say to a cripple. Would you do that in the high street if you found a cripple on the side of the road? Just get up and walk, says Peter. Wow. What confidence Peter had in Jesus. He had no doubts at all that the ascended Lord would act on his behalf. Though he was gone from the earth, he was still at work in the earth through people like himself, Peter, who was part of Christ's body, the church. Wonderful. The fifth word that came to me was this word, flawless. Verse 7, instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong, so much so that he went not just kind of strolling into the temple, but walking and jumping and praising God. What a miracle. What an incredible transformation. This isn't a fairy story. This is the power of God acting beyond Jesus' ascension through his people. Lame from birth he was, and yet now he's hopping around like a cat on a hot tin roof. How amazing. His mobility was flawless. Peter had given him back what he lacked through the power of God. Sixth word, speechless. We're told that the people who saw this man, someone that they would have been familiar with because he was every day at the temple gate, they saw him now obviously healed from his lameness, obviously able to do things he was never able to do before. So I'm not surprised that they were speechless with wonder and amazement. So helpless, fearless, penniless, doubtless, flawless, speechless. Can I join those dots up for you as I bring a spiritual application from that physical occurrence? Dot one, whereas the man in our story was physically lame, or to use that's a word that's now unfashionable and probably very unpolitically correct, he was crippled. Crippled. The Bible says we're all spiritually crippled. We're all spiritually lame. And as a result of that, we're helpless. We're powerless to actually do anything about our spiritual condition. We're powerless to fix our shattered relationship with God. We can't do it ourselves. However, if we accept the help that's offered to us, then we can be healed. We can be put right with God. If we accept that we need help to repair that disconnection and are fearless in asking for it, then we'll find that all the help we need is close at hand in the person of the Lord Jesus, the one who was penniless. Truly penniless. You remember Jesus said, I own absolutely nothing. I've nowhere to lay my head. When he went to the cross, he just had the robe that he stood up in. When he needed a coin to teach some leaders a lesson, he had to tell Peter to go and catch a fish and bring the coin out of the fish's mouth. Jesus was penniless, and yet he is the one who is able to help us. And he was the one who was doubtless about who he really was and what he had the power to do. Help helpless rebels like you and me. And what he will do if we'll turn to him, and what he'll do for us today, if we'll turn to him, is to make us spiritually new creations. He'll make us flawless in the sight of God, without fault. That's his promise. Glorious promise. And at times, that revolutionary work within people is so deep and it's so extraordinary, it's so amazing, it leaves onlookers absolutely speechless with amazement. How did this happen to you? What made you change so dramatically into the person you are now? So Jesus has gone, but he's still at work. He's at work through his people, his body on earth, at work in this 20th century world. Even in the great metropolis of Chard, Christ is at work, as no doubt you're seeing week by week, month by month. He's at work through people like you and me. And particularly as we act as a body, as we move together as a team, something of his glory shines out into the world around us. And that really needs to happen more than ever, because the world seems to be getting a darker and darker place. And we need to reflect God's glory back into the world. There's a wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians 4. I kind of made this the text for today. In that passage, Paul says this: "For God, who said, 'Light, let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our face and in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." I don't need this, and it's really putting me off, so I hope you won't need it either. But what a wonderful verse. Do you want to put yours back in? Because that's just going to... Oh, it's really bugging me. Let me read that verse again. "God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." And it is that glorious light that God shed abroad in our hearts and in our minds and in our consciousness that we must allow to shine out of us, so that some people we know will catch a glimpse of the face of Jesus in us. How extraordinary that we can reflect the beauty and the glory, the loveliness of Jesus out into our own little worlds. That brings us to verse 11 and to Peter's words to the crowd, the statement that followed this great sign of the healing of the lame man. And it's the way Peter goes about framing this statement and explaining what has happened. I hope will be an encouragement to us and a help to us today. Let's face it, how many of us here, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, it's a rhetorical question, but how many of us here really find it just so easy to share our faith with an individual? I'd have to keep my hands down even if I asked for hands up. Because actually, I'd rather stand in front of you lot and preach than I would talk one-to-one with a person. I find that still, at 60 and a bit, I still find that an incredible challenge. I do not find that easy. God's given me, I guess, the ability to do what I'm doing now and to stand in front of a group of people, but I find it really hard just to get alongside a fellow passenger in a train or a friend I bump into the street and actually begin to talk about Jesus. The desire is there, and I'm sure it is with you. Absolutely want to do it, I'm convinced of that, but probably one of the reasons that many of us don't do it as often or as naturally as we could is that we're not entirely sure just what we should say. And the first answer to that is we must learn to rely increasingly on the Holy Spirit, that wonderful gift that God gave us when we came to him first. We mustn't rely on our own cleverness or our own skill. I did that once, I ended up in a real mess. I thought I was very clever about something to do with evolution. Found myself talking to a scientist who knew 100 times more about science than I did. Not very clever. We need to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter wasn't an orator. Peter wasn't a theologian. He didn't have a stack of degrees from Jerusalem University. He was a fisherman, plain and simple. He was just an ordinary guy, but he'd learned to trust the Holy Spirit. His faith was in God, in what God could do, and not in himself and what he could do. So how does that mindset come about then? How does such a reliance on God for words, for courage, for the opportunity to develop, how does that come about? Two ways. Firstly, you've got to spend time with God. You've got to spend time with him. You've got to get to know him better. No shortcuts to that. You've got to give up part of your day, part of your week, to get alone with God and get to know him. And then you'll begin to recognize his voice and his promptings and his direction. It all takes time. We have a wonderful lady in church, and I'm convinced she must spend hours a day with Jesus because she seems to hear God so clearly and bring his word into situations that are just, it's in an amazing way. Secondly, if we want our reliance on God to grow in this particular area, we have to be prepared to take a few risks and just kind of step out in faith, just launch out there. As John Ortberg put it, and some of you read the book, if you want to walk on water, you've got to step out the boat. I was in Israel, and the guy who was doing the tour on the boat, he said, "Look, I'm going to show you now how you can walk on water." So he got a bucket, threw it over the deck, and walked on it. That's not very clever. That's not what Peter did. If he'd stayed on the boat, as we all were, he couldn't walk on the water. He had to get out of it. And if we're going to grow in faith, and if we're going to grow in courage, we've got to take a few risks. So that, I think, is the first and foremost, the most important part of the answer to this lack of confidence. We need to get closer and closer to God. We've got to fall more and more in love with Jesus. We've got to rely on God by deepening our relationship with him and being prepared to take a few risks. In fact, you may even want to prayerfully set a target for talking about Jesus, even this week. And you know as well as I do that the secret with targets is not to set them ridiculously, astronomically high, but set them, you know, reachable, reasonable, achievable. And then when you start regularly hitting that target, increase it and move on. So maybe why not start this week by asking for one clear opportunity to talk to someone you know about Jesus? Maybe something you've never done before. Brave thing to do. Be prepared to take a risk. But having stressed the importance of relying on the Lord, that doesn't mean to say we should just chuck our brains away and not use them at all. He's equipped us with a mind. And let's be honest with ourselves. When was the last time we deliberately kind of sat down and thought to ourselves, how am I going to go about sharing my faith? What is going to be the easiest way for me to share my faith? When did I last give that any meaningful time, considering what I might say if God were to give me such a golden opportunity? Well, that's where Peter's words to this crowd come in really handy, I think, because in this one brilliant passage, he gives a masterclass in Christian communication. I found 7 different elements of faith sharing in this passage, and I just want to share them with you because I think all of us can manage at least 1 or 2 of these, and maybe 3 or 4, and there'll be 1 or 2 who can do all 7 if necessary. Let me take you through them very quickly before I finish. First of all, he asks a question. That would have been up there. Just imagine it. He asks a question. Verse 12. When Peter saw this, he said to them, when he saw the astonishment of the crowd, he said to them, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us? If by our own power or godliness we'd made this man well. What a very simple way to start a conversation with somebody. Just ask a question. Not a pointless question, not a stupid question, but ask a question, a thought-provoking question. Why? Because it invites a response, doesn't it? It can break the ice with a stranger or a friend. Gives them the chance to answer back. Not only that, it puts us in that person's debt because they've given us something for nothing. We've asked a question. They've given us an answer. It might have been directions we were asking for, and they've given us those directions. They've given us a scrap of information we didn't already know, which may just open up an opportunity for us to give them some information that they didn't already know. I'm sure you remember the story of Jesus at the well in Samaria. Do you remember how he started that conversation with that stranger that he'd never met before? And a woman at that, because that shouldn't have happened. Will you give me a drink? Just a question. Not just a question, though, but one that gave her an opportunity to do him a favor and to give him a drink. And what happened? Well, she then asked him a question. Why you, a Jewish man, why have you asked me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? And the conversation was underway. Brilliant strategy. Learn to ask the right kind of questions. Second, what does Peter do next? Verse 12, he makes a connection with the people that he's talking to. He says to them, fellow Israelites. What's he doing? He's making a connection. Fellow Israelites. At the start of the next verse, he strengthens that connection. He builds on that connection. He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Verse 17, brothers, he calls them. How helpful it can be if you're trying to develop a conversation in order to make it, take it somewhere meaningful, to find a point of connection with people. So did Jesus find a connection with the woman at the well? I think so, don't you? Connection was water, something very simple. Where did that connection naturally take him? Living water. If you knew it was who asked you for a drink, you'd have asked him and he'd have given you living water. When I'm talking about connecting, notice that Peter spoke to his audience in words and concepts that they could readily understand. How vital that is when we start talking to people about Jesus. Use simple words. Redemption's a bit tricky, even for some Christians. How about talking about a rescue or a rescuer? For those of you who'd like a bit more help with this, there's a wonderful book that I read last year called Speaking Jesus, and it's by a man called Carl Medeiros. And it's a wonderful read, but also give you some really good ideas about sharing faith. Carol Medeiris, spelled M-E-D-E-A-R-I-S. If you go into Google and Google it, you'll find it, Speaking Jesus. And as a church, if you've never heard of Living and Telling, that's something we're thinking of doing this year as a fellowship, because it's a 9 or 10 week practical course on learning how better to share your faith. And it's been produced within the sort of partnership circle of churches, which is great, Living and Telling. If you've never heard of it, look it up. You can do it. Most of the materials are free to do that. Thirdly, Peter levels an accusation. Here's a brave one. Verse 13, you handed Jesus over to be killed. Wow. Talk about being blunt with people. Straight to the point. You handed over Jesus to be killed. I don't recommend you being quite that forthright with people, not right at the beginning, especially those you've just met. You know, it's your fault that Jesus died. Not a good idea. No, just take it slowly. But hey, don't rule out the possibility that somewhere down the line, actually God may lead you to firmly challenge the person he's led you to speak to. Because at some point, if you're going to take them right to Jesus and they're going to receive him, they too need to repent. Back to the well. Jesus says to this lady, go and call your husband and then come back. I have no husband, says the woman. Jesus says, you're right when you say you have no husband. You've had five, and the one you're with now isn't your husband at all. He wasn't afraid to do that. He wasn't afraid to accuse her so that he could bring her to his grace and his love. Fourth step, Peter shares his observations. Verse 15, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. Here it is. We are witnesses of this. We know what a witness is. It's a person who's heard something said. It's a person who's seen something happen. In a court of law, it's someone who will say what they heard or share what they've seen. And Peter had been there at the death of Jesus, and he'd seen Jesus alive again after his death. He'd personally observed those two dramatic events. He saw Jesus die, saw him alive again. One of the most telling parts, actually, of our own faith-sharing strategy will be what we can share of our own experience of Jesus. And you don't think you need to have some kind of dramatic Saul of Tarsus change in your life to have a story about how Jesus has been with you and helped you in your life. The difference he's made, the peace he's given, the strength he's given, the hope he's given. But if we've never stopped to think that story through and never verbalized it in our own hearts and perhaps even practiced it on one another in our own little groups, shouldn't surprise us if we struggle when we try and share it with other people as well. Fifthly, Peter, and we're nearly there, Peter gives an illustration. In verse 16, he says to these people, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man, whom you see and know, was made strong. And it's in Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Two factors made this once lame man the ideal illustration. One, everybody knew him. This man, whom you see and know. He's different. Can you see that? Number two, the difference Christ had made in his life was so obvious, they couldn't deny it. He'd been crippled, he was a beggar, now he was leaping up and down, able to do things for himself, completely healed. An illustration. Sometimes in our conversations about Jesus, it's helpful to use illustrations, perhaps stories of other people who are well known or even unknown, whose lives have been wonderfully changed as a direct result of trusting in Christ. We have a Boys Brigade group at church. I'm their chaplain, and once a month I actually get to go to Boys Brigade. It's a busy week for me in the evenings. But I get there once a month, and I have to talk to these young lads, and I'm always struggling. I'd much rather prepare a sermon of 30 minutes to preach to folk like yourself than talk for 5 or 10 minutes to these boys. But anyway, I thought a little while ago, my son, who's a Liverpool FC supporter for his sins, he's enjoying life at the moment. He texted me a link to an internet site, and I went on there, and it was the story of Robert Firmino, one of their international players, strikers, who had just been baptized as a Christian by his own goalkeeper, a man called Allison, in a swimming pool in front of his church. And I thought, well, what a great story to share to these kids. Here's a man that they would know, that they'd know the name, they'd know the man, they'd know the club, and someone perhaps they looked up to, and here's someone as a footballer, probably has all the trappings of wealth, and yet his faith is in Jesus. He's a follower of Jesus. So yeah, find a story, find an illustration. Sixthly, Peter presses an application, because he says in verse 19, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. He's asked them a question to set them thinking. He's made a connection to set them at ease. He's leveled an accusation to arouse a sense of guilt within them. He's shared his observations to ground his appeal to them. In fact, he's given them an illustration to add weight to his arguments, and now he presses an application that calls for a response. Let me share a discovery with you that is so obvious it could almost be called a truism. The observation is this: the believers I've met personally who have led the most people to Christ are those who have told those the most people that that's what they need to do. Strange, that, isn't it? The people who've had the joy of leading most people to Christ are the ones who've told the most people that's what they have to do. If we want the joy, the amazing joy and privilege of leading someone to Jesus, we've actually got to get them to the point where we invite them to do it and make an application of what we're sharing. Finally, he provides more information in verse 24. All the prophets from Samuel onwards, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days, he says to his onlooking friends. They would have known what he was talking about. They would have known who Samuel was. They could have probably named most of the prophets he was alluding to. But that isn't the same these days. We need to provide people with information, because we're actually now, we've got a generation or even two generations of people living in our country who know next to nothing about the gospel at all. And you've probably noticed, as I have, on quiz programs on the television, if you watch them over your dinner, as I do sometimes, questions that repeatedly contestants get wrong are Bible questions. Someone was asked the other day who Eve was. She didn't have a clue who Eve was. And so we have to give people information. We need to know the gospel story if we're going to share it with people, and if they're going to be able to make an informed decision. At the start of the last section, I said that I'm hoping the way Peter went about it will be an encouragement and help to us. At the very least, I hope it will encourage us to think and pray a little bit more about how we personally share our faith. God may not have gifted us as an evangelist who can boldly go up to anybody in the street and start talking about Jesus, but he's given us all friends, and he's made us all witnesses, and he wants us to share our faith. One more thing. It's not just what we say that matters. It's also what we do. But that's another sermon for another day. Thank you very much.